And before the reading of the word this morning, let us call upon the Lord and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we have sung this morning of your Spirit's work. And we pray now that your Spirit would be active in his sovereign, powerful way to open our eyes, which have been encrusted by sin, of hearts that have been plagued by disobedience, of minds that have been darkened by rebellion. Father, we pray that you would bring the word to bear upon our lives so that a simple statement such as, "He saved us," would resonate in our lives. Not simply as something we assent to, that we agree with, Father, but as something which transforms us so that we may see how the kindness and mercy of God in Jesus Christ translates into a life of service towards others, particularly this morning, towards those who are living in the darkness of sin. And so, Father, may the Word bear rich fruit in our lives. For Jesus' sake, we pray this. Amen. Titus chapter 3, I read this morning, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. I would ask that you please keep your Bibles open this morning to our passage, verses 3 through 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you recall from last time in our consideration of this epistle of the Apostle Paul, his pastoral concern for the way the Christians on this island of Crete conducted themselves in relationship to the pagan, unbelieving world around them. These were not Christians who were living in isolation, who were cooped up in some ivory tower, but people who rubbed shoulders with the pagans, people who were known by the pagans as being different, as being followers not, first of all, of Caesar, but of Jesus Christ. How do you live among the pagans? How do you live among the pagans? You don't simply assimilate. And I remind you, those of you who were here last Sunday evening to hear a wonderful sermon by our associate pastor, how he spoke of the great danger of assimilation, of simply blending into the culture and the religion of that day for the sake of compromise, for the sake of getting along. That on the one hand, but also that you cannot simply remove yourself. There's a fine line that Christians have to follow, don't they? They're in the world, but they're not of the world. They can't separate themselves and form their own little holy huddle, but they can't simply capitulate and become like the world. They have to be distinctive, and yet to do so in a way that conveys the gospel of God's goodness, the message of good news, to an unbelieving world. And when Paul speaks of that, when he describes the imperatives, here's how you are to act, here's how you're to speak, here's how you conduct your lives, he attaches that then to verse 3 with that little word, for, meaning because. Because this is what you used to be. You were like this. Why does he do this? Is he seeking to humiliate the Christians on Crete? You know, he might be perceived as doing that. Paul, why would you bring up our past? Imagine a pastor standing in front of a congregation, pointing out this person and that person, saying, well, we all know your background. We know what you were like before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might be devastating. It might be utterly humiliating. That's not why Paul does it. Now, Paul is reminding them that they too were once like the pagans. So that they are not to look at the pagans around them, the unbelieving world around them, people they rub shoulders with, people they may have to work for or work with, their neighbors, their associates, even family members. They are not to look upon them with contempt, with a sort of haughty pride, an attitude of condescension, as though they were so much better. They were so much better, which explains why the Lord came to save them. Paul says just the opposite. But think of this also. Paul reminds them of this in order to say, God showed His kindness and His love to you, dear Christian. God showed His mercy, His kindness, His grace to you, dear Christian brother or sister, which ought to remind us of how we are to conduct ourselves to an unbelieving world. Which is to say, God did not show His kindness to us because we were so likable, because we quickly reciprocated, or because we were asking for the Lord to show us kindness. None of that was the case, says Paul. God loved you when you were His enemy. God loved you when you wanted to slap Him in the face, as it were. And if that's true about your situation, how does that translate to the way you treat your unbelieving neighbor? Ought you to treat him with contempt, with ridicule, with condescending pride and haughtiness? No! You treat him with the same kindness that you have received from God. And so the theme for this morning's sermon is simply this: the kindness of God, appearing in Christ our Savior, enables His people to live godly lives among ungodly people. I'll say it again. The kindness of God, appearing in Christ our Savior, enables us as people to live godly lives among ungodly people. And I want to unfold this morning that key statement in this passage. Three words, really. Three words Paul says in describing the great glory of Jesus Christ. He saved us. He saved us. What does that mean? And how is that the basis for the way we live among pagans in a world that is hostile towards us? Paul's not denying the hostility. Paul's not minimizing the conflict. The conflict is there. It's always going to be there. But when you understand how God has saved us, it enables us to persevere in our calling. Notice, first of all, then, the need of salvation, or the need for salvation in verse 3. Paul describes these Christians in the island of Crete not as particularly wonderful specimens which God selected because of their attributes, because of their very fine qualities, because of their profession of faith, first of all, because God saw that they would come to know Jesus Christ, and therefore, on the basis of the exercise of their own independent free will, He saved them. No. Just the opposite. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is what the gospel does, by the way. Think about this. This is Paul who says, we were once this way. Not simply, you were once this way, but we were. This is the same apostle, remember, who tells the Philippians in chapter 3 of his epistle that before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he was proud and boastful. He was arrogant. He was self-satisfied. He was the perfect Jew, as it were. As far as legalistic righteousness, he says, I was exemplary. And so when he marked off the checklist, all these things he said were in my favor. And he says, what a bunch of foolishness. In fact, he says, it's all like manure. When I came to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Paul uses four couplets to describe our situation apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He says we were foolish and disobedient, which is to say, sin has affected our minds. Our minds are darkened. They are ignorant, Paul says. Doesn't mean that you can't be intelligent. There are many pagans who are geniuses. But in terms of understanding oneself in light of our relationship to God, they were darkened in their understanding. They were ignorant, groping around in the darkness, as it were. But not only that, he says, disobedient. It's not only the mind, but the will that was warped and corrupted and needed to be changed. The will needs to be changed. Don't tell me about the exercise of your free will, because the exercise of your will, apart from Jesus Christ, will always lead you down the path of slavery to sin and ultimately of judgment, of bondage. He says, we were deceived and enslaved. We were the victims of evil powers. We were duped by Satan. There was malice and envy. Malice being the action of wishing people evil, wishing evil for them, upon them. And then envy, which in some respects is the other side of the coin with that. Malice says, I wish evil on someone. Envy says, I resent the good that happens to them. And then hating and being hated by others. It's a reciprocal relationship, isn't it? Not only is there hatred in my hearts, but that hatred that I shoot out towards someone else is reciprocated by someone else hating me. And we live in this acrimony, this hostility, this hatred. And we see this all the time. The point is, this is not a flattering picture of mankind, is it? It's not a flattering picture of mankind. This is not Paul holding someone up on a pedestal saying, my, aren't these fine people? Aren't we good people? Weren't we the kind of specimens that God would want to take and make us models for the rest of the world? Far from it, says Paul. How bad is the diagnosis? The diagnosis is terminal. Is there a remedy? Can we escape the just judgment of God? That's what Paul is dealing with here. But you understand that today, the word salvation or save is hardly ever understood in its biblical context. You press Control S on your computer to save a document. We talk about saving that way. We talk about saving perhaps in terms of rescuing someone from their economic plight. You send out a stimulus package to deliver someone economically. You rescue someone who's been devastated by a hurricane. But when you talk about salvation, as the Bible talks about salvation, being rescued, being delivered from the just judgment of God, I want to tell you something. People not only resent that, they become hostile to that. We don't want to hear about that. And so they ridicule it, they slander it, or they simply ignore it. I want to tell you, you talk to enough unbelievers about salvation, and that, I guarantee you, will be the response. Apart from the grace of God, there's no conviction of my sinfulness in terms of my sinfulness being that which warrants, which merits God's just judgment. That I am under the wrath of God. There's no awareness of that. There may be an awareness that we're not perfect, that things aren't as they should be, but the wrath and judgment of God, no. But Paul says, this is what we were. This is what we were. So there is a desperate need for salvation. Secondly, Paul speaks in verse 4 of the source of salvation. Again, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. It begins, it originates not with us, which is one of the major differences between the Christian faith, the Christian gospel, and every other religion in the world. Every other philosophy talks about man saving himself in some way, shape, or form. Every other religion talks about man pulling himself up by his own bootstraps, either by ignoring evil, or by dealing with the hostility in his own heart, or his desires. We saw that this past June in the adult Bible class, Sunday school class. Buddhism says we simply shun desire. That's how salvation is brought about. We shun desire. Maybe if I do enough good, if I perform enough good deeds, then in the end, the good deeds will outweigh the bad. Paul says no. No. Not at all. Not even close. The source of salvation is with the kindness, the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. The kindness of God. And he will focus on that especially. In terms of how we behave towards an unbelieving and oftentimes hostile world. Kindness extended to the ungrateful and the evil. Love shown to those filled with hatred. This is the gospel. Mercy displayed to the helpless and enslaved. Have you thought about that mercy in terms of your own life? That you were utterly helpless. You were utterly dependent upon God to rescue you. It's not as though you first reached out your hand. It's not that you took the first step, walked down the aisle, as it were, made your decision for Jesus Christ. None of that, says the Bible. But that God in mercy pulled you out of the pit. Psalm 40, which we sang just a few moments ago, speaks of that. I was in the pit, in the miry clay, and the Lord in his mercy, for no other reason than he is merciful and loving and kind, he reached down and he pulled me out. That's the gospel. And the grace of God applied to the guilty and the undeserving. You understand, of course, how you could spend a lifetime unfolding all of these things of the gospel. The gospel is not simply about doing good deeds towards others. It's not simply about keeping one's affairs in order. It is about the kindness and mercy of God to undeserving sinners, rebels such as you and me. Thirdly, the basis of salvation. He states it negatively and then he states it positively. Verse 5, the first part. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Do you hear Paul echoing what he says in Philippians 3? When he speaks of his resume, his curriculum vitae, if you want to put it that way, his accomplishments. And he says, but when I came to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I'd have considered all these things as dung, manure, compared to the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It is the difference between the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee who says, Lord, I thank you. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that sad sack. Like those miserable people. And you know, you don't need to be so brazen about that to have the same mindset as the Pharisee. We can make ourselves feel pretty good, can't we? Saying, well, I'm not like that. Well, you may not be as blatant as that, but perhaps in your own mind you operate with that mentality. You see your neighbor and you say, well, my neighbor stayed in bed this morning. He didn't go to church, or he doesn't even belong to a church. My neighbor cheats on his spouse. My neighbor cheats on his taxes. My neighbor is a corrupt businessman. I'm not. How about it? The Lord certainly has to be pleased with me. Not on the basis of our works of righteousness, but positively, but because of His mercy displayed in Jesus Christ. His mercy displayed in Jesus Christ. That is the basis. Fourthly, the means of salvation, verses 5 and 6. How do we come to be saved? What is salvation? Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Before Jesus is born, before He is incarnated, the angel says, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Let's be very clear about that this morning, about what this means, because we are living in a culture, in a climate, we are living even among churches in a day when the notion of salvation has been so watered down, so misconstrued, that people no longer understand the biblical basis of salvation. How is it that we escape the judgment of God? How is it that we are made heirs of righteousness? How does that happen? And Paul here uses the metaphor of washing. Almost certainly a reference to baptism. Not that the act of baptizing here at the font somehow magically, mysteriously washes away our sins. None of us believes that here in this church, by the way. So I trust that's true. But this is a depiction of what that salvation is. And how beautiful that in infant baptism especially we see the acting out of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's not that I have come forward to make my decision for Christ. In this congregation, and for good biblical reason, we bring babies. We carry them, helpless little babies, conceived and born in sin, and they receive the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. We spoke of that this past week during one of the examinations at classes. And I asked the question, is the baptism of children, of infants, a moral obligation? And I wanted to see if the examinee understood or remembered the formulary. The first question, those of you who are parents who have recently brought your children to the font, do you remember what that question was? I asked you from this pulpit, do you believe that our children, as members of the church, members of the covenant community, ought means required, ought to be baptized? And you said, yes, I do. And Paul says, this is what salvation is, washing. And perhaps he is thinking also of an Old Testament passage. If you turn with me very briefly to Ezekiel 16, let me just read for you a beautiful description the Lord gives for His gracious work of salvation in the lives of His people Israel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, I hope you have your Bibles open. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of a land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day when you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived in full adornment. And he goes on to explain how the Lord rescued his people. The Christian faith is a rescue religion, a rescue faith. It's also reminiscent of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Unless you are born again by water and the Spirit, brought to life, that's the one word Paul uses, but then also, you are a new creation. A radical change brought about by the Holy Spirit. And there is also renewal, new life and a new lifestyle. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. Imagine a minister reading this sermon in the context of the Corinthian congregation when he says in chapter 6, and some of you were adulterers and fornicators, homosexuals, and you can imagine the people just cringing. He's talking about me. He's talking about me. He's talking about that person over there. And he says, but such were some of you. But you have been cleansed. You have been born again by the Spirit of God. The old things have passed away. The new have come into existence. Not by what we have done, but by that glorious, mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. We call it regeneration. Making the heart alive. Bringing the spiritually dead back to life. Nicodemus, of course, says, can a man come out of his mother's womb a second time? Jesus says, no, you don't understand. It's even more radical than that. It is being born of the Spirit of God. The goal of salvation, fifthly. The goal of salvation, verse 7, we've been reborn for what purpose? So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see how Paul links together this new birth, we call it regeneration, with a new status, justification. Justification is not simply my sins being washed away, which is a wonderful thing in itself. But it's more than that. It's not just the escape from the righteousness of God. It's not just the assurance of salvation. But Paul wants to make clear that in salvation we are adopted as children of God. It's as if the judge says to us, not guilty. Not guilty. And furthermore, you are perfectly righteous in the eyes of the law. And it's more than that, I will adopt you as my own child and I will assure you here and now that an inheritance is stored up for you. And one day, you will take full possession of that. And the Lord says the same thing. I give you the inheritance of everlasting life. And as a down payment, as the assurance that my word can be trusted, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. That's what Romans 8 is all about. I will pour out my Spirit upon you. This is the goal of salvation. To become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The inward assurance of something we have not yet experienced. And then finally, sixth, the evidence of salvation. The question here, let me read verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see how Paul does not want to leave this matter in the ethereal. Just some abstraction, something that we give a nodding consent to. The gospel is never about that, my friends. It's never about, well, you know this, 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 and this to be true. Paul says it goes beyond that. Yes, we know it's true, and therefore we will live according to it. This is where the good deeds, the good works, the obedience, the following after Jesus Christ, this is where it flows out from. Paul is not asking the question, how does one take possession of this salvation? No. But rather, how can I be assured? How can I be assured that my faith is not phony, it's not fake? That I'm not just mouthing the words on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, that I'm not just going through the motions. How can I be sure? And Paul says you can be sure. Number one, because of the promise of God, but also by looking to the evidences of salvation. Works of righteousness and love. Isn't that what Jesus said? By their fruits you shall know them. And time and again Jesus says, you know, does a fig tree bear grapes or grapes figs? If you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you will produce the fruit of righteousness. And this is one of the keys, the key concerns of the Apostle Paul in his letter to Titus. Exemplary Christianity. Let me bring this now by way of conclusion to his concern for the congregation, for us, pastorally. Why does Paul write these things to the Christians in the island of Crete? He's not just giving a nice little lesson in Christian doctrine. Oh, please see that it's much more than that. This is a deeply practical and pastoral letter. He is saying to these Christians, now, do you understand why I have called you to live exemplary lives among the pagans? Because you are walking sermons, walking declarations, walking placards of the gospel. And the gospel is about what? It is about the mercy and kindness and love of God shown to undeserving sinners. So too, we are being reminded of the work of grace that saved us. Being reminded of the love of God towards the ungodly. We are being called to extend that same love towards others. So that on the one hand, think about this, on the one hand it prevents us from being haughty, being proud, arrogant people towards the unbelieving world. We ought to be the most humble of people, should we not? But we also ought to be the most hopeful of people. Hopeful. If God could save a wretch like me, if God could save a rebel who hated Him like me, and Paul says, if God could save a self-righteous hypocrite like me, do you doubt His ability to save this unbelieving world? He affirms that the grace of God can change even the most hardened. And so the word to you this morning, dear friends, is simply this. Is what Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, knowing what you do, professing what you do, singing this morning the way you did about the grace of God, my friends, live a life worthy of the gospel, so that when the unbelieving world sees you, they may praise not you, but your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious message, and yet so profoundly simple. He saved us. May we understand these things more clearly, Father. And by understanding these things more clearly, put into practice what we have learned this morning, so that we would be humble servants of our Lord Jesus, and we would be hopeful servants of the Lord Jesus, knowing that if you have saved sinners such as we are, certainly you are able to save all those whom you have called unto everlasting life. So bless this message to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.